You're listening to the Bible teachings of Remedy Lodi. For more information, visit our website at remedylodi.com.
This morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 11. Actually, we'll be in Acts, I think, for a couple of weeks. So we'll be in Acts chapter 11 this morning. And right before I just pray again, many of you know that we're birthed out of the Reality Fellowship of Churches. We are a church plant of Reality Stockton. They're a church plant of Reality, was then Reality Carpentry, and now it's Reality Santa Barbara, and there's a Reality San Francisco. Next week, they'll be launching a church in Boston, and so there'll be a Reality Boston next. Although we have an affinity with them just because we've been a part of that family for a while, even though we're Remedy, we still feel a kindred spirit with them. And so I just wanted to give you that background, because as I pray, I just want to pray. They're gathering folks together this week and are going to continue to pray as that God would move in mighty ways in that city. So I just wanted to give you some info that you can pray with me intelligently on. Why is he praying for Boston this morning? Because that's why we're going to pray for Boston a little bit this morning. So let's pray, and then we're going to get into the Word. Father God, again, we just thank you so much that you are a God who is worthy of our trust. God, that you are worthy of our devotion. You are worthy of our complete worship, Lord, this morning. That you are infinite and you are eternal and you are all-knowing and you're powerful and you're holy and you're just. And in all that, Lord, you love us. Right now, you love each one of us, and we just thank you for that. Undeserving as we are, you love us. We praise you this morning, God, for our brother, Pastor Yosef. We thank you, God, that he was faithful in prison, that he did not deny you, that you strengthened him and encouraged him, that you were his comfort and his strength. We thank you for empowering and strengthening his family and his relatives and his church in Iran. And Lord, we ask, God, that you would continue to protect and go before. And we praise you, God, that you moved in the hearts of those authorities to release him. God, your hand is mightier than anything that we know. So we thank you that you answered prayer. We thank you that we can participate in that and be a part of the work that you're doing, not only in Iran, in Afghanistan, in Burma, in Cambodia, in Latin America, all around the world, and right here in Lodi. God, thank you that you call us to be a part of that. Thank you that you're calling us to be a part of what the work you're doing in Boston through Reality. God, we ask that this week, as they do final preparations, as they pray, God, that you would strengthen them, give them wisdom, empower them, give them discernment. Pray for Pastor Al, Lord, that as he prepares, God, that you would speak to him, that you would anoint him, that you would prepare his heart to share what that city needs to hear. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. God, that it could be done in such a way, Lord, that many, many, many would come to know you. And so we ask that you would bless them as they do that work. And God, we thank you for our church. We thank you for Remedy. We thank you that this is a brand new local expression, Lord, that you have called together. We ask, God, that you would continue to go before us, give us wisdom, give us strength, give us boldness, not in ourselves, but in you, that we could proclaim the goodness of Jesus to those that are near, to those that are far, for your glory, for your kingdom. Amen. Well, you know, we've been going through the book of Acts, and the book of Acts has a theme, and I've been trying to say it every week, so many of you probably have this somewhat memorized by now, but the book of Acts is the historical record of the continuing mission of Jesus through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the theme of the book of Acts. And so as we look at the book of Acts, we look through that lens or through that theme, that it's a record of the continuing mission of Jesus through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. If the church, then, here's the question this morning, if the church, the bride of Christ, is the primary method of God reaching people with the good news, with the gospel, why does the church seem to get in the way so often? If the church is the primary method God has chosen to go out and to reach the world, Why does it appear so often that we're ineffective? Why does it appear that the church, speaking universal, we seem to build walls that separate us from the people that we're supposed to love into relationship with Jesus? There's this division between the spiritual and the secular. That here is the church and we're in the world and that's the world. And the world says we are the world and that's the church. And today, go do a survey, but as you talk to people about the church, most of the church doesn't want anything to do. The world doesn't want anything to do with the church. And actually, if you talk to the church, especially in America, the church doesn't really want much to do with the world either. But we're God's primary method of reaching the world. But isn't that correct? Haven't we built walls? Isn't there a separation between the spiritual and the secular? Isn't there a separation between the church and the world? That doesn't really make sense. Why is that? If we're the primary method of showing God's love, where's the breakdown? What's happening there? In the book of Acts so far, we've seen the formation of the church. We've seen the coming of the Holy Spirit and the demonstration of the power and the presence of Holy Spirit through tongues and through miracles. We've seen the apostles and disciples speak boldly. We've seen thousands of people coming to faith. This is all the first few chapters of Acts. And we've seen the beginning of the Christian movement or the mission of Jesus begin to move northward up into Samaria. Chapter 8, there was persecution and the church was scattered and the word began to get scattered because as they went forth, they preached the gospel. We're going to get a little bit more insight into that in chapter 11. And we're going to look at the whole chapter, but we don't have time, so we're just going to do selected scriptures this morning out of 11. Then we're going to spend a little bit more time in it next week. I'm going to read the first three verses. We're going to stop. We're going to talk about it a little bit, and then we're going to go on to another section. 11 starts from a continuation of chapter 10. And if you weren't here last week, Tim shared with us out of chapter 10 last week. And remember, he shared the story of Peter. And we're going to jump right into the verses, and it's assuming you know what happened. So let me just catch up real quick. So Peter, an apostle, Jewish apostle, loved Jesus, was down in Joppa, hungry, waiting for lunch, up on the rooftop, maybe catching a little bit of a breeze, maybe just kind of hanging out there. He's praying, and God gives him a vision. And in this vision, this sheet comes down, and on the sheet was all kinds of food, stuff we would like because we're Gentiles, stuff that he couldn't like because he was Jewish and it was forbidden. And the sheet came down with all this food on it, and he says, eat. And he says, no way, God, no way. I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not going to touch it. I'm not going to get near it. Three times it comes down, and three times he responds. And God says, nothing that I declare clean is unclean. Someone's going to knock on your door, and they want you to go visit. And so right then, somebody knocked on his door. In the meantime, God had spoken to Cornelius and said, go find Peter. So God's working on both ends. They come, and so Peter goes, shares the gospel with them, and just the good news of Jesus, and the Spirit of God falls upon them. They get saved. God is beginning to reach the Gentiles. Not a big deal to us. Big deal to the Jewish community. We're Gentiles. Of course, we're like, yeah, right on, it's about time. Big deal. It's a big deal to them. We forget sometimes. We forget that Christianity is, we have our Jewish heritage. We forget where we come from. We're the ones grafted on to them. They're not grafted onto us. We're going to talk about that today. This didn't start with us. And so we pick it up. Now the apostles and the brothers, this is verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers, who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them? Explain yourself, Peter. What are you thinking? What are you doing? You know you can't do that." And so in the following verses, Peter recounts. He recounts his vision. He recounts what happened to Cornelius. He puts them together and he explains all that happened. All that happened. We jump down to verse 15. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them." This is him speaking in Jerusalem. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning." What he's referring to is Pentecost. Remember when the Holy Spirit came upon them when they were meeting together? There was nothing like what happened to Cornelius except for at Pentecost with them. And what Peter's saying is, it's the same thing that happened to us happened to them. Do you remember that? That happened there. It kind of insinuates that that didn't happen in between. That was the time when God was demonstrating that the Spirit of God was coming down. And now God is demonstrating that the Spirit of God is coming upon the Gentiles as well. So he says, just like on us at the beginning. "And I remembered the word of the Lord and how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." So Peter's testimony or argument, if you will, they worked. They knew Peter was a devout man. He wasn't trying to pull anything or over on them. They knew Peter. He wasn't making up the story. And he basically just said, "You know what? One, I had a vision. God told me to go. Two, when I went, God responded by pouring out his Spirit. And thirdly, and who am I? Who am I to argue with God if he wants to pour his Spirit out, if he wants to love them?" Basically, he realized that God does not show partiality with his love. Does not show partiality with his love. And so they agreed. They said, "All right, it's for the Gentiles as well." And you would think it's over with. It's done. But as we continue to read Acts chapter 11, we realize the issue's not over. And a few chapters later, 15, we'll see it again. We'll see it again where they're unaccepting. That there are those who are holding on to the Jewish traditions and saying, "Well, yeah, they can come in, but there's some things that they need to do." It's over for a moment, but it's not over. They're not letting go of their traditions. See, and I think we have to understand, first of all, a little background. Let me read the next passage, and then we're going to get into some background, starting with verse 19. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen," that's chapter 8, "traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. They left and were scattered, but spoke to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists," Greeks, "also preaching the Lord Jesus." Now, if you just notice, it's subtle, but they were calling him Jesus Christ. Here he says Lord Jesus, and very, very subtle, but Christ is not a name, it's a position. Christ is the Messiah. Jesus the Christ, Jesus Christ, it's Jesus the Messiah. Christ is an office that Jesus held. It's not his name. And so speaking to the Jews, they would say Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the one that held the office of the Messiah. But speaking to Gentiles who didn't have the background or the understanding that the Jews would have, They say, they don't call him Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus. Changing the context just subtly, understanding the audience is going to have a different perspective on who Jesus is and understanding of who that is. So it says, they also preaching the Lord Jesus. And on the hand of the Lord, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Once again, Jerusalem hears about it. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. In a sense, again, not sure if that was, man, Barnabas, go figure out what's going on up there. They're out of control. What's going on up there? Or it's, we don't understand. And maybe even forgetting, wait a minute, we just dealt with Cornelius. And we understand that God is going to the Gentiles now. But for some reason, they felt the need to send somebody up there. And maybe it was just to send people up there to encourage. Because Barnabas, that's what the name means. Encourager. And so maybe it was just, we're going to send somebody up there to encourage. But there is that sense that we need to figure out what's going on. What's happening up there? Because they heard about what was going on up there. So they sent Barnabas up to Antioch. And when he came, that's Barnabas, came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. This is such a transitional, and I know that we're like, Mark, what does this have to do with us? We're going to get there. This is a transitional chapter in all of the New Testament. Because God is beginning to redirect the mission of the church. And he's going to begin to send the church in a different direction. We have to understand the historical context of what's going on here. Because it's easy to look back at the church in Jerusalem and going, man, what is their deal? They just seem so resistant to the Gentiles. They get all uptight about Cornelius. Something starts happening up in Antioch. Those that were scattered through the persecution went out, but they spoke to no one but to Jews. We have the greatest news in the world, but let's not tell anyone. We're only going to tell the people that are the same as us. Everybody else can go to hell, but we're going to tell. And it's easy to look at them and go, man, what's their deal? But we need to understand a little bit about the history. But I think before we pronounce any kind of judgment on them, because I think we could find ourselves falling into the same trap. What we have in chapter 11 is a snapshot of the church in a very uncomfortable place, especially the church in Jerusalem. There were only about 50,000 people in all of Jerusalem at the time. Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch had more Jews in them than in Jerusalem. Antioch was a big city, 600,000, some say 800,000 people, all packed into one place. Very metropolitan, a lot of business, a lot of things happening, very on-the-go place. And so we have Jerusalem, we have a group of Jews in Jerusalem. Now there's Jews scattered throughout, but we have this group of Jews in Jerusalem, Jewish believers in Jerusalem, even a smaller number there. Now Jerusalem, city of David, the temple, represents God's heart, represents God's presence in their life, represents all that they are, that God is their authority, that they have the one true God. That's Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not just a city, it is the city of David. It is the place where God put it all together, the temple. That is the place. So there is this sense for the Jews who are in Jerusalem that they are the guardians of truth, that they are the ones that are going to hold fast to the law and to the ceremony. Do you understand that this is the place? It's the holy place. People come to Jerusalem to meet their God. And so there is this sense of we are here to defend and to protect what God has established. And you have the believing Jews, those who have believed that Jesus is the Messiah. They live in that environment in Jerusalem. And so there's this sense that they are very attuned to the law. They are very attuned to the ceremony. This has been their life, their whole life. It is what they eat, what they can touch, what they can't touch, who they can talk to, how to farm, how to eat, what you can put on your plate, what you can't. This is not just something they do on a Sunday or Sabbath on Saturday. This was something, rules, ceremonies that governed every area of their life, from what they ate to how they slept with their wives. There was rules. Do it at this time. Don't do it at this time. Don't do this. There's rules for everything. So it permeated their life. It saturated. It was their life. So we need to understand that this wasn't just a Sunday gig that they did. Like, what's the big deal? So they're changing from Saturday to Sunday. And it permeated their life. It's what it was. And God was beginning to turn their world upside down. Because Gentiles were unclean. They weren't supposed to be with Gentiles. They weren't supposed to eat with Gentiles. It was unlawful, unceremonial. You'd have to go and ostracize yourself and be cleansed and offer sacrifices just for hanging out with a Gentile. If this is your mindset, your whole life, instantly, oh yeah, this is great, Gentiles, let's eat with them. For us, looking back, we see, what's the deal? But we need to understand a little bit about their culture and what they're doing. Even this, if you recall, there was a Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. There was a Canaanite woman who was following Jesus, Gentile, crying out, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. She had a daughter that was demon-possessed. The disciples are like, Jesus, get rid of her. Get rid of her. And he says, he's ignoring her, just ignoring her. Wouldn't even respond to her, wouldn't talk to her, wouldn't look at her, just nothing. And she's crying out, just following them around. He's not going to respond to her, Gentile woman, no. And so the disciples say, Jesus, do something, say something. And Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he goes, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Man, really? Jesus said that? Here's this woman who's begging him. My daughter's possessed. Master, will you do something? Will you save her? Will you cast that demon out? You're the only one that can, please. He goes, I'm not here for you. I'm here for the house of Israel. Please, please. He goes, it's not right to give bread meant for the kids to the dogs. She, believing that he could, and very quick-witted, said, but even the dogs get the scraps that fall from the table. And Jesus goes, wow, what a woman in faith. It's done. And her daughter was healed. The demon was cast out. But the point is, Jesus was saying, it's not my time. It's not my time to be here for the Gentiles. My time right now is for my people, the Jews. It's not my time for the, it's not the Gentile time yet. There will be a time. Because we know in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we read that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. But then it goes on to say, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So the salvation is for everyone. It's the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. That's what that is a picture of. The Jewish culture looked at the Gentile culture as dogs, as less than human. But that wasn't the point of Jesus's. He wasn't trying to call her a dog and that you're less. He created her and he loved her. But he'd come first to the Jews. It was not the time of the Gentile. But she had expressed extraordinary faith and belief. And I think it's a little foreshadow too for the Jews to see that there was going to be a time when the Gentiles would come to know him. And so why are the Jews the favored ones? Where did that nation come from? How did it start? Why are they the favored ones of God? Why were they the chosen ones? Well, it's not because that they were like this great God-fearing religious nation. Actually, God says that they're stiff-necked people and they always rebelled against him. It's because God chose them to be a nation. Actually, it's because God made them a nation. There was no nation of Israel, a people of Israel, until God made them. They didn't exist. There were other people groups. That people group didn't exist until God called them into existence. I'm going to go through a quick timeline, and then we're going to get back into 11. But I think this is important to understand. Genesis chapter 12. And this is, it depends on who you read, but it's like 1900 BC. So it's a few years ago. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. That's the very first seed of the nation of Israel. Abram, in a pagan land, worshiping pagan gods, but obviously had some propensity for the truth. God comes to him and says, I want you to leave everything you know, everybody you know, and I want you to go someplace. I'm not going to tell you where. But I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you for the purpose of blessing other people. Your nation, your people are going to bless the entire world, which they did through Jesus. That is the beginning of the nation. Fast forward 400 or 500 years. Exodus 6, Moses, God speaking to Moses. The people have been in captivity. It says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptian. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. You're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. He's forming the nation. Started with one man 400 to 500 years before. And now they're coming out as a nation. One last scripture, Ezekiel 36. And this passage will show you why he formed a nation. It says, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on that day I cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like a garden of Eden. And the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and have replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. God formed a nation for his glory, for his purposes. He formed a nation so there would be a people that say, this is my people, the Lord God is our God. And people would look at that nation and go, look at them, look at their God. We want to know that God. Look at what he's doing for his people. Look at the grace and the love of that God. He formed a nation for his glory and for his purposes. That's why he did it. He started with Abram. There's all kinds of amazing stories along the way. So the nation was established simply by the covenant that he made to Abram hundreds of years before. God made a promise, And then God fulfilled it. In a nutshell, here's how it went. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Later, he changed his name to Israel. And through a series of events, he took Jacob and his family, about that time 70 or 80 people, into Egypt. They ended up being there in bondage for about 400 years. And then we just read about Moses getting ready to deliver them. God delivered them. And when they came out, they were a million plus strong. God had a plan to make a nation. And that nation was to represent him. But he knew that nation would forget him. He knew that that nation was made up of sinners, people that were far from him, that didn't know him, that they would forget him. And if you read the Exodus, of course, every other chapter, they're like, oh, send us back to Egypt. God brought us out here to die. Woe is us. Doubt, anger with God, rejection, building their own idols, worshiping cows, whatever. Offensive to God. And he knew that. And so God, in his grace, instituted the law. Think, wow, how is that grace? You got this people group. They're going to represent God. He's going to love them. They're going to love him. And people are going to see it. But they're made of a bunch of sinners like us, which means they're going to offend God. And they're separated from God. They're driven by a sin nature, just like us. But we forget that. They forget that. So God says, by my grace, I'm going to remind you of how sinful you are. And I'm going to remind you of how holy I am. I'm going to remind you of how just far from me that you are. I'm going to remind you of the strength of my justice and my wrath. And so God gives the law. And he did it for two reasons. The law was not to save people. The law was never intended to save. Never intended to save anyone. That is not the point of the law. Because no one can fulfill the law. How could something that no one can fulfill ever save? But again, that's the point. You can't do it. So the first purpose of the law was a diagnostic. Diagnostic. It's simply there to show the people their sin and God's holiness. Show them that they could not measure up, that all efforts would fall short. It's like an x-ray. It's a diagnostic. X-ray, oh, your leg is broken. It doesn't fix the broken leg. It just simply says, you have a broken leg. Now you need to get it fixed. You need the cure. The law is a diagnostic. It shows us where and how we fall short. But it's not the cure. Not the remedy where we get our name, Jesus. Secondly, the law was instituted as a foreshadow because it pointed people to Jesus, to the Savior, to the Lamb. With all of its required ceremonies and sacrifices, it was a foreshadow of what was to come. The Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. So we have this nation that was formed by God for his glory. But they would forget that and they would wander from that. And so God gives by his grace the law. And the law simply is to show them that they fall short. And nothing that they do would ever measure up to God's holiness and his justice. And so the law was a burden. And it was meant to point people to the Savior. How did the people in the Old Testament get saved? The same way we do. Believing in the Messiah. Believing that there would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world once and for all. In the meantime, we're going to sacrifice doves and lambs and goats and everything. Temporarily covering up, but not taking away, until that day when the Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes. When the Lamb of God comes. One sacrifice for all, once and for all. And so this was their mindset. So we look at the Jewish believers in the book of Acts. 1,400 years they've been living under the law. That's a long habit to break. It's a mindset that has been drilled in. You get where I'm going with this? It's so easy to look back and go, oh, the Jerusalem Jews, look at them. They're just like, oh, so partial with God's love. They were living in an environment that had hundreds and hundreds and generation after generation said, this is the law. This is how you will live. One day the Messiah will come. One day the Messiah will come. And the Messiah came. But they were so locked on to the diagnostic that they didn't see the cure. They didn't see the remedy. They didn't see Jesus. All they could see was that he ate on the Sabbath. And he didn't wash his hands correctly. He didn't do things right. He hung out with people of ill repute. And what's he doing? And so they were so locked in to the diagnostic that they missed the cure, if we're going to use that analogy. And actually, they thought they were doing pretty good, because the Jewish people would look at themselves in comparison to the Gentiles or the Samaritans and say, oh yeah, oh yeah, we're up there. We may not be hitting 100%, but we're up there, way better than them. So God must be pleased with us, because we're his people, and we're doing like, I don't know, 80, 85%. Plus, we added like another, I don't know, several hundred laws on top of his just to make sure. We just keep adding laws. He's got to like us. We just have all these laws. And they missed it. They missed the point of the x-ray. People don't get an x-ray and come home and go, oh, amazing, I've got a broken leg. This is great. Now I feel better now. I got a broken leg. They usually get the leg fixed. But they began to trust in the law and their own righteousness. The Bible tells us that our own righteousness is filthy rags. We need to repent of our righteousness. And so Jesus came, the Messiah, the true Messiah. As John the Baptizer said, behold, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world. See, we think so Western and we just forget. We forget our spiritual roots. When John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, we think, what's the big deal? That is a huge deal. When John said that, they were like, what did he just say? People are like, did he say take away? Did he say that's the Lamb of God? We're used to that phrase. They weren't. The sacrifices covered sin. It never took the sin away. That's why they kept going back and back and back and slaughtered and slaughtered and slaughtered and slaughtered. Because the sacrifices didn't take away. It just covered up. Imagine if every time we sinned, we had to sacrifice. We talked about it. It would be a bloodbath. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away once and for all the sin of the world. That was an amazing, bold statement that I would guess that most people that heard it didn't get it, thought they misunderstood it. What did he say? That guy's crazier than we thought. He's eating bugs and dressing all funny. Now he's talking about the Lamb of God. He's whacked. I'm telling you right now, if we were there, I would think he was whacked. Crazy. High. Something. Because it just was so far out of the box. Jesus comes and demonstrates his love. Demonstrates that he is the Messiah. Demonstrates that through the resurrection from the dead. And so there's followers of Christ. John 1 says, he was in the world and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. He came to his people and they didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. He was in the world, but his people rejected him. Jesus paid the price, and he satisfied the wrath of God. Throughout the New Testament, Matthew 8, just throw out some scriptures if you want to write them down. Matthew 8, 17, 1 Peter 2, Romans 5, 9, 1 Thessalonians 1, 10, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. Jesus took the wrath for us. So many of his people, the Jewish people, rejected him. Their eyes were blinded by the law, by the diagnostic, by their own pride, by their own self-sense of worth. But some believed, and there were a few that began to follow, and they became Christ followers. And they began to believe, and they began to follow him, but realizing that they have this whole religious background. And so they're following Jesus. Right here in the book of Acts, the church has been around for about 10 years now. 10 years. So this isn't like 4 months into it or a year into it. The church has been around for about 10 years when we're at this point in the book of Acts, chapter 11. So for 10 years, the church has been growing. We've seen hundreds, thousands of people come. The church is growing, but they're still in Jerusalem primarily. They're still in the Jewish culture. They're still going. They didn't have the book of Galatians to read and go, oh yeah, the law, Christ fulfilled the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. He didn't come to add to the law. They didn't have Galatians. They couldn't go there and go, oh yeah, look at chapter 2. They couldn't do that. They didn't have Ephesians. They didn't have the book of Hebrews. They didn't have that. All they had was the Old Testament, which is amazing. And it's a foreshadow of things to come. But we need to understand that. And so they're living in Jerusalem, and they're living in a Jewish culture, and they're following Jesus, and they're loving him. But there's this transition period. It's cultural at this point. It's their family. It's everything that they see and do and talk. And I believe that as much as they followed and loved Jesus, that there was this inability to get around and get over that, because they were entrenched in tradition. They were entrenched in their culture. And probably many of them found a way to love Jesus and still fit in and still go to the temple or still go to prayer. And so there was this hybrid of Jesus, the Messiah, and following him, and the law. And, yeah, we're not saved by the law, but we should keep the ceremonial law. Some believe they should still be circumcised because it's how we show that we belong to God. Not understanding that the Spirit of God is the one that identifies us with God now. That he seals our heart. That it's the Spirit of God that shows us that we're adopted and we belong to him. Not the outward, it's the inward. It's the change of heart. But we have the whole New Testament. We have the inspired work of God to get us there. But see, they didn't have that. And so they were struggling. So you see what a stretch it was for Peter to go to Cornelius? That was way out of the box. Do you see when they were scattered and went out that because of the persecution in chapter 8, when they went out, that they only spoke to Jews because anything else would have been totally contrary to anything. But it's also because of that tradition that God moved his efforts, I believe, up into Antioch. Because when we're entrenched in our own traditions, in our own culture, and we put that above the Word of God, when we allow the things that make us comfortable, the things that make us feel good, dictate how and who and where we share the love of Christ, we get in the way of the work of God. We just get in his way. God wanted, he loved the world. He wanted to reach the Gentiles. But they were entrenched. And I understand why they were entrenched. And many of us are entrenched. And I understand why we're entrenched. You know, we come out of a background maybe that says, these are the things that you can't do as a Christian. You can't do these five things, and you're supposed to do these six things. And then we find out that it's not that these are bad or good, but they don't make us a Christian, a good Christian or a bad Christian. Some people were raised, you can't dance. It's sinful to dance. It's an act of sexuality and you can't do it. And then they see some people dancing and it's like, what? You think, well, that's dumb. Everybody dances. But it's not dumb. Because there's people that struggle with that. And they wouldn't share the love of Christ with people who dance. Because they're pagans. We all have our comfort zones. We all have our traditions. Ask yourself this question. Who is beyond the reach of Christ? Don't yell it out, but who's beyond the love of Christ? Who do you think could never get saved? Now, I know theologically you're going to go, Mark, everyone can be saved. Okay, we get that. We know everybody can be saved. But in our mind, I mean, let's be real, let's be honest. In our mind, there are people who are like, too far gone. Right? No way, that person. How about, many of you have read, and I got this email yesterday, and I watched this little video. It was a great reminder. Many of us have read Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, great book by Jim Sabala. But in that book, he's got a story about a guy named Ricardo, and Ricardo is transvestite. He comes to church. Well, actually, they go out and they begin to share with him the love of God, and he runs and doesn't want anything to do with it. And finally, he shows up, and Jim talks about the first time he met him. He bumped into her at the time and said, he goes, there was this beautiful blonde woman, and she stepped in front, and he bumped her, and he said, oh, excuse me. She turned around and said, no problem. And he's like, whoa, wait a minute. That's a guy. And she, who was a he, began to come to church. And Jesus captivated his heart, saved him. And he was a prostitute. And anyway, the story, it's amazing. But that'd be somebody that I would say, too far gone. Too far gone. Or I don't have the ability to share. Most of the time, if we're really honest, it's the people that have different sins than us that are too far gone. You know, if you consider yourself to be very pure individual, then you would think those who were promiscuous would be too far gone. Prostitutes, pimps. If you would be straight, then you would probably feel maybe gays or transvestites or transgendered. Wait, they're too far gone for the love of God. Because we don't fall into that category. Some of us who don't drink would think, oh, those, they drink, they're alcoholics, they can't get saved. See, we all have our different unapproachables. We all have our little preferences of who we want to share the love of God with. When the Jews were scattered in chapter 8, it says they went out and they talked to no one but Jews. Do we only talk to people who look like us or speak primarily the same language as us, who have the same strengths and weaknesses as us? Are we showing partiality with God's love? How do we do that? We do that because just like the believers in Jerusalem, we're tied to our traditions. We forget that our sin is just as filthy and ugly and disgusting to God as anything that we can identify. As Jesus said, you say it's wrong to commit adultery. And that it is. But I say to you, if you look upon a woman in lust, you've committed adultery. See, we tend to put things in a box. I haven't done these 10 things, so I'm okay, but they haven't. They're unapproachable. I don't understand their lifestyle. They talk different. They smell different. They look different. They have a way different values. Their kids are out of control. They're too strict with their kids. They're very religious. They have lots of money. They don't have any money. What is it that keeps you from talking to people about Jesus? We all have our different deals. I'm not going to ask anybody to stand up and share what those are. I'm just saying it's easy to look back at the believers in Jerusalem and go, can you believe that? They didn't want to share with Gentiles. Of course we think that that's dumb. We're Gentiles. We think everybody should share with Gentiles. We're Gentiles. We are Gentiles, unless you're Jewish. Forgive me if we have a Jewish brother or sister in here this morning. But predominantly, we're Gentiles. So we don't see what the issue is. But for them, that was a huge thing. And because they couldn't let go, because they couldn't open their hand, God moved. After chapter 11, 12, we're going to hear Peter one more time, then he's gone. Not gone, but in terms of the book of Acts. The missionary effort shifts up to Antioch, and it goes out to the Gentiles. And Saul becomes Paul, and we read all kinds of incredible things. God is going to do a work in this city, and he's going to do it with or without us. God is going to bring revival to Lodi and the greater area. That's why he's called us to be here. He doesn't need us to do that. He's going to do the work, and he's inviting us to be a part of it. And if we continue to hold our hands close to the things that are comfortable to us, then we're going to miss that opportunity. And God will use somebody else. Man, but I don't want us to be in that place. I don't want to miss the opportunity to be a part of what God's doing. How amazing. There's two guys. Let me just close by reading a couple of verses. Verse 19 out of 11, I'm going to read it. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word of God to no one except Jews. Tradition, they were holding on to it. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, spoke to Gentiles, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Who started the revival in Antioch? Oh, it doesn't even say. You get my point? Is that we don't know how God is going to use our simple faith, how God is going to use our boldness. It could be the one conversation you have in the grocery store. We don't know. Some guys, some of them shared, and God used it. I want to reread that verse, but I'm going to reread it for Lodi. This is not inspired. My version. Now those who lived in Lodi, because of jobs and families, traveled throughout the city as far as Galt and Sacramento and Elk Grove, speaking the word to no one except for the familiar, the safe, and the comfortable. But there were some of them, men and women, full of faith and the Holy Spirit, who spoke to the outcast, the disenfranchised, the drug addict, the unchurched, the vulgar, folks who looked different and sounded different, both straight and gay, lovely and unlovely, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. I think that God wants to do a mighty, mighty work in this city. And I think he wants to put his hand on this place. He wants to put his hand in our hand and lead us in. But if we are holding to our tradition so tightly, if we are holding to our comfort so tightly, he won't be able to lead us. And I'm asking you, for the love of God, open your hand. What is it that you're holding on to? And what is it that you're afraid? Life only comes through death. If you want to live, you must die to yourself to live to Christ. Christ gave us life by dying. We need to die to ourselves and to our comfort. You're going to have strangers in your home. And they're not going to have the same manners that you have. They may eat some things with their fingers, or maybe you eat with your fingers and they're going to use forks. I don't know. But it's going to make you feel uncomfortable. They're going to smell funny. And maybe they're going to come to your house and they're going to drop the F-bomb every other word. And you're like, oh, no. It's a word, okay? It's a word. Your house will not fall down and God will not strike you dead. And God does not hold you accountable for them, okay? Somebody pulls a beer out of the refrigerator, invite you over, they pull a beer out of the refrigerator or have a mixed drink or drop the F-bomb, you're not going to hell, okay? You're okay. We need to allow God to put ourselves in situations that might be a little uncomfortable for some of us because of the love of God. Not just to do it, but for the love of God. We need to let go of our comfort. Let go. Let Him take us and let Him lead us. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank You so much that Your love has no bounds, that You know, show no partiality with Your love. You're amazing, God. You loved us when we hated You. You loved us when we would rather wallow in filth and slime and just perversion. You loved us. You loved us, God, when we would rather get high or get drunk, when we'd rather watch football than worship You. We love You, God, because You first loved us when we were just, Your enemies. You are love, and You love us today because You are love. God, I pray that Your Spirit this morning would speak to us as we just spend some time worshiping You. God, that we would not feel condemned today, but there would be a hope in us, God, that You can use us to transform this city and beyond. God, that You could use this city, this church, Remedy, to transform lives in Galt and Elk Grove and Sacramento and San Francisco and Valley Springs. God, You want to use this body for Your glory. God, you're going to do the work with or without us. God, I pray that You would help us to let go this morning. Some of us want to let go and we don't even know how to do that. So would You help us to open our hands this morning to let go? We need Your grace just to open our hands. God, I don't want to leave this place personally without You doing a work in my heart, showing me those things that I'm holding on to, the comforts that I cling to. God, I confess I have a ton of them. You know that. And for each person here, God, they're not here by accident. They're here to meet with You this morning. Friends, I hope you know that. You're not here by accident today. You're here to have an encounter with the Almighty God. Let the Spirit of God speak to you this morning. Let Him fill your heart with his love. Receive His grace. Be overwhelmed by His goodness. And then we won't have a choice but to go out and say, who wants to hear? I don't care what you look like, what you've done. God, fill us this morning for Your glory, for Your honor. We love You, Jesus. Thank You.